That song takes me back a lot of years to my childhood in a church that was filled with Southerners, and I hear a little different accent than you sing with as I hear the words of that song. The devil wants you on his team, and his goal is to convince you through any means necessary to walk away from Jesus Christ and to join his cause. And the devil's strategy is to win you over by lying to you. He's got to deceive you, because if he tells you the truth, you're never going to follow him. So Satan has become very adept at wrapping up his false message in the most enticing, convincing, deceptive package. Jesus himself said that the devil is a liar and the father of lies, and Scripture teaches us that those who follow Satan are deceived. And so our question for this morning, how can you and I avoid being duped? How can you and I keep from being deceived? Pick up your Bible, and we are going to head to 2 John. 2 John, it's pretty easy to find. Find the book of the Revelation at the end and come just a couple of pages before that, page 1025 in the Bibles under the seats. This August, we are in a series on the shortest books in the New Testament, and we're calling it Battlefield Dispatches. Battlefield because every one of these little books deals with an aspect of our spiritual warfare. We're going to learn this morning from the Apostle John how you should handle false teachers and bad teaching that we encounter in our lives. 2 and 3 John are the two shortest books in the Bible. This one, 2 John, has only 13 verses. And this little letter contains some of the strongest warnings in all of the New Testament. It tells us that if a false teacher comes to you, do not receive him. That is, don't do anything that gives him the impression of public or private support. And do not greet him. Don't do anything that would identify you with him or her and their false teaching. In fact, verse 11 of 2 John gives us God's opinion on the matter. If you receive him, or if you greet him, such a person, then you share in his evil deeds. Now, certainly, these are very strong words, and they definitely carry a punch. 2 John is, by the way, one of the last letters written in the New Testament. It was written, Bible scholars think it was written about 85 or 90 AD, a number of years after Jesus ascended into heaven. And by the time 2 John was written, Christianity had spread across the Roman Empire, and as the faith spread, so did counterfeits of genuine Christianity. They proliferated, a lot like they've happened today. You think today, you know, with all the denominations and fruits and nuts and cults, that we think that's unique to the 21st century, but actually it's not. It was happening already in the first century. And so here, just give you an example. Here are some of the groups that were already getting started in the first century. Judaizers, Arians, Modalists, Docetists, Sabellians, Cerinthians, Nicolaitans, Ebionites. And it seems that John is concerned here about a different group that was getting started called Gnostics. Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostics. And they claim to have secret insider knowledge of God. And they believe that they were the ones who really understood God. And so they would indicate that the doctrine of the apostles, the teaching of the New Testament, was dull and boring and not nearly as exciting as what the initiated into Gnosticism knew and could share. And so this kind of false teaching would appeal to those who were looking for a deeper knowledge, a more profound insight into spiritual things and of God. So a lot of these first century heresies, you know, they seem strange to us. They go by different labels now. But in reality, not a whole lot has changed in 2,000 years. It's amazing. Men and women keep making the very same errors. They keep going down the same dead-end paths, and almost every single false teaching today has its roots in a deviation from the truth originating in the first or second century of the church. There's nothing new under the sun. You name the cult, and you can trace it back to the first century in some way. So, how should you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, handle these false teachers and false teaching? Well, John is going to show us three ways. Treasure the truth, remember to love each other, and don't get deceived. That's pretty simple, isn't it? First, treasure the truth. Treasure the truth. Second John, and the first verse, the elder to the elect lady and her children. The elder is John, of course. We believe John the Apostle is the one who wrote it, to the elect lady. Now, there's some disagreement about who this person is, elect lady. I think, and on good evidence, that it's talking about the church. It's not talking about an individual, but it's talking about a local congregation and the members of that church. So look down in verse 13. The children of your elect sister greet you. And there's another indication that there are people, children of God, who are children of the elect sister of the church. So I think, and I can't prove it, but I think when he's talking about this elect sister, he's talking about this church that he's writing to. So the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Well, what's the key word here? In the first four verses, it's pretty simple. You don't have to be a brilliant Bible scholar because this word is used five times. The word is truth. Truth. So John tells his readers that he will love them in truth. This is real, real deep love, not just emotional love, but a truth, but love based on solid reality. And he'll know the truth. What truth? Know the truth. The good news that Jesus Christ is God. It abides in us. The truth takes up residence in us. Truth is how the Son lives in us and how the Son lives with us. God's people are walking in truth. They're living it out. They're fleshing out. So, obviously, the whole Christian life revolves around truth, right? That's what he's saying. Truth is the basis for what we know about God and how we live. So, we got to ask the question, the very same question that Pilate asked of Jesus. What is truth? I mean, that really is the question of the age, isn't it? That's what the question that people are wondering about today. This is the 21st century, and it's actually one of the most important questions that you can ask because we live in a world that has become pretty much completely relativistic. 66% of Americans say that there is no such thing as absolute truth. But historic biblical Christianity says that there must be moral absolutes, absolute truth, truths about God and truths about eternal things that everybody in every culture everywhere must submit to. There are universal truths. So you see how Christianity stands a little bit in contrast to the thought process and worldview around us. So to John's first readers, the truth, when you talk about the truth, to John's first reading, the truth is the teaching handed down to them from the apostles. Truth isn't something you feel. It's revealed. And to us, the Word of God is written down and revealed in the Bible. To know the Bible is to know the truth, reality, and to obey the Bible is to obey the truth, God revealed truth. And so you shouldn't believe Christianity because it's exciting or relevant or personally satisfying. That's not why we believe Christianity. You believe it because it's true. It's true. And if it's true, eventually it's going to be relevant and exciting and personally satisfying. But let's be honest, there are going to be plenty of times where it's not personally satisfying or not exciting. And there are times where being a Christian is going to be very, very hard. So unless you come to believe in Christianity and in Jesus Christ because it's truth, then you really won't live the Christian life. And you won't get to the excitement and the relevance and the personal satisfaction and all of that other stuff. You got to know it's true first before you get to the test. You got to know it's true before your life gets hard. Let me tell you, my family's been through the grinder over this last month. It hasn't been easy. And what is our comfort? What is our hope? What is it we stand on? It's the truth. The truth. If there's no truth, then we're without hope. I mean, this is all meaningless and hopeless. But because there's truth and it has been passed down to us by God, truth is what's getting us through, and truth is what's going to get you through. And so you have to decide, I'm going to believe it because it's true. So here's the issue for these first century Christians. Truth is under assault. Truth is being attacked. And so John leads out this little short note to the sister church with an appeal to love the truth and know the truth and have the truth live inside us and love others with truth, because without truth there is no reality. Without something solid and substantial, there's nothing that you can lean on and have hope. And the message of the Bible and the message of Christianity is that the standard for all truth is God. And God has revealed himself to us in his word, the scriptures. And if you want to have, brothers and sisters, if you want to have any hope of not falling victim to the determined assault of the enemy on your spiritual life, you absolutely must pour the truth of God's word into your soul. It is your defense. It is your hope. It is your foundation when everything else falls apart and when the enemy comes to you and he starts lying to you and telling you to lose your hope and to get discouraged and to go off and follow all these other temptations and lies. You got to stand on the truth. That's how we handle false teachers, isn't it? Treasure the truth. Treasure the truth. Number two, remember to love each other. Remember to love each other. Verse 5. And now, okay, pause right there. And now, because you are standing in the truth, okay? That's what he said. Now, because you're standing in the truth, I ask you, dear lady, the church, I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Okay, this is Christianity 101. This is the first thing that you ought to learn and know and take into your heart when you meet Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You gotta love each other. You gotta love each other. This is what Jesus commanded us, John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. This really is the defining command of being a Christian. Being a Christian is not just what you know. It's something you flesh out in your life. You love each other. And your love is essential. And get this. It's your defense. Your love is your defense. Truth and love. Truth and love. Let me give you an analogy. It's not a perfect analogy, but maybe it'll help you. You know, a guy or a gal can go to school, go to university, and become qualified as an architect, go to Michigan State, U of M, somewhere, Kettering, you know, get qualified to be an architect. You learn the rules. You learn the principles of engineering and functionality. You memorize all of the laws. You learn how to draw plans. So you get all that information and you pour it into your head. That does not make you a great designer. It doesn't. Having all those facts and all those rules and all those principles and all those laws does not make you a great designer. A truly brilliant architect has to understand beauty. Right? You've all seen buildings. You know, that looks like a box. That's really ugly. Who designed that? You know, why didn't you know, and if you're going to be a great architect, if you're going to be brilliant, you have to combine the principles with beauty. You can't just design ugly functional boxes. I mean, when you do that, when you're just making ugly boxes, that involves no creativity, no ingenuity. Great architects do art, don't they? They do art. They must be able to create plans that bring out the glory of the materials involved. Point? Truth must be combined with beauty to create greatness. Same principle is true in music, right? You can learn all the principles of music and play the notes on the page and you know, be technically totally accurate musically and be a lousy musician, because you have to combine truth with beauty for it to be wonderful. Christians, our goal is not just to understand the truth, but to exercise it with love, to exercise it with beauty. Love, or truth without love, it's just harshness. It's legalism. Truth without love, it gives us information, but not in a way that we can really hear it. And love without truth is sentimentality. You know, if you have love, but you're not standing on the truth, well, what is that? That's just mishy-mashy, wish-wash stuff. That's nothing. Love without truth supports us and it affirms us, but it doesn't do anything about our flaws. You have to have both. You have to have truth and beauty, truth and love. Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. What do you mean, Jesus? Walk according to commandments. Well, love your neighbor. 10 commandments, number 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Very basic to being a Christian, to walk in love. You cannot possibly call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ if you are not following him here to love your neighbor. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. This from the very beginning, this is the very first thing I taught you when you were converted. John is saying, you know, when you got saved, when you trusted in Jesus Christ, this was the first thing at the first Bible study after you got converted that I taught you. You have to love each other. This is foundational. And so what John is reminding us here is that Christianity is not just a set of particular beliefs about God and about theology. It is that. But Christianity is also a lifestyle. It's a way of living that cannot operate in isolation. It's a way of living, a worldview based on love. And anyone or any teaching that does not have love as primary is not practicing Christianity. It's a rejection of the truth. It's a dismissal of the teaching of Jesus. So, why is this command, the command to love your neighbor, the command to love, so crucial to us? Why is it so important to walk in truth and love? The reason's there in verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. So John is giving us the reason why they should live together in love like this. For, because, Verse 7. You could switch that word at the beginning of verse 7. Because many believers have gone out into the world. So you love others. You love people who are hard to love. You love people that it requires you to sacrifice to love. You give of yourself expecting nothing in return. Because many deceivers have gone out into the world. Now, there is a very important connection between verse 6 and verse 7 on that word because, that word for. Love each other because many deceivers have gone onto the world. So here's the main point of the text. Here's what John is driving home in this little letter. Life together in Christian love is a great protection against deception. Life together in Christian love is a great protection against deception. Or if it would help the point to stick a little better with you, mutual Christian affection between us brothers and sisters is a protection against being deceived. Or put it another way, when you obey the first command of Jesus to live a lifestyle of love toward your brothers and sisters in Christ, that will help inoculate you against the lies of the enemy. You will not be as vulnerable to Satan's deception when you are engaged in Christian relationship and exercising the love that should come out of a true believer's heart. Well, why is that? Tell me about this, Mike. Explain how this thing works, that loving each other protects us against the lies of the enemy. Well, several reasons. People who are isolated from the body tend to believe false messages about Jesus and about his bride, about the church. If you're not involved in the church, if you're not in the church, if you're not interacting with one another, then you're going to buy the lie. People who live self-centered lives, spiritually unloving lives, are at peril to internalize the Christ-diminishing lies of the enemy. If you're not immersed in the body and engaging in the body of Christ, you're going to believe what the devil says. People who fail to love are spiritually anemic and out of shape and unhealthy because they don't exercise their most basic spiritual muscles. I mean, if all you are is a spiritual couch potato that sits in front of your 62-inch screen all day long, every day, 7/24, and spiritually, that's all you do is just soak it in, soak it in, soak it in, and you're going to die of a heart attack before you know it. And spiritually, what that means is you're going to believe the lies of the enemy, and you are toast. People who fail to love, cannot grow spiritually because spiritual growth requires doing hard things. It requires doing hard things. And that failure to thrive results in a person being defenseless when enemy comes. I mean, if you're still a spiritual infant and you've never done the hard things and you've never loved others and you've never internalized the truth and, you know, you're just sitting there soaking it in, but you're not out there applying it in the lives of other people, then you are a spiritual baby. And as soon as the enemy comes along, he got you. You're going nowhere. So, because false prophets and false teachers and liars are all around us, love each other. Love each other. Love each other. 1 John 4:3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, or this one is of the Antichrist. This one belongs to the Antichrist. Which you heard was coming is now is in the world already. So there's one coming, and he has spirits, he has false prophets. They're already in the world, they're already here. And you can apply that in the first century, and certainly you can apply that now. They're already here, and the word already shows that the Antichrist is coming, and this present experience of false prophets and false teachers and heresy that we have in deceivers all around us is evidence that Antichrist is coming. So 2 John 7, the foretaste of what's coming. This is the biblical foundation. Live together in love because there is great protection against the deceptions of the spirit of Antichrist, which is already in the world when you're living in love. Love is our marching orders. Love is what Christ calls us to do. And if you're not engaged and you're not loving and you're not serving and you're not giving of yourself and you're not duplicating what Christ is putting in your life, then you're just saying, come and get me, devil. And he'll have you for lunch. Treasure the truth. Remember to love each other. Do these two things. And then you will fulfill the point of 2 John, which is, don't get deceived. Don't get deceived. This little book is a warning. It's a warning to that house church that there are people who deny Jesus. John calls them deceivers, and they're probably going to come looking for you for validation and support. And John is saying, don't offer them any. Don't give them any comfort. Don't give them any assist. Don't identify with them. Don't give them any help. Verse 7. Let's go back there one more time. Verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Here's who they are. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. They don't mind you talking about Jesus. They don't mind you talking about Christ. They don't care. But they don't want you saying that he is the very Son of God who came in human flesh as a human being. Don't you go saying that he is the Word become flesh and dwelt among us and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Don't you go saying he appeared in the flesh and was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Don't you go saying that stuff. That's what they're telling you. You can talk about Jesus all you want, the Jesus Spirit, the Christ Spirit. You know, you can talk about spiritual things all you want, but don't you go saying that he was God in the flesh who came and died and rose again and ascended into heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God. Don't you go and say him that stuff. Don't you go saying that he's a historical Jesus who lived and died and rose again in victory over sin and hell and death. Verse 8, watch yourselves. This is John's warning. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win the full reward. There's a prize. There's a prize coming, a reward. And you will win it if you persevere, if you don't quit. It's talking about your inheritance and your heaven and being with Christ and sonship and the kingdom. Here's the test, verse 9. Everyone who goes on and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Oh, so there's the test. Here's how you know if somebody really is a Christian. Do they abide in the teaching of Christ? Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Here's the test for you. Do you remain, abide in the teaching of Christ? The gospel, the good news. Is that the center of your life? Is that the constant companion with you? Is that central to your heart and life and thinking? The enemy will do anything he can to derail you from that. That's his goal. That's his goal. He wants to throw you off of that. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So there is great danger involved in entertaining those who teach lies about Jesus Christ and the gospel. These people are smooth-talking charlatans. They lie about Jesus Christ. And John is saying, don't enable them. Don't enable those who question Christ. So what we have here in this little letter is one of the strongest warnings, not only in the New Testament, but in all of the Bible. If a false teacher comes to your house, do not receive him. That means don't do anything that appears to give him public or private support. And do not greet him. That means don't do anything that will identify you with his false teaching, with her heresy. And so verse 11 there gives God's opinion on the matter. If you do receive a such a person, if you do greet such a person, you share in their evil deeds. You're condoning them. You're enabling them. You're making yourself their co-worker by bringing them in and giving them support. By not vigorously opposing evil, believers end up practicing the very thing they presently reject. Now, granted, it may not happen overnight. We're not talking about just a one-time thing that happens, you know, when the certain person rings the doorbell at your house and says, "Oh, I want to give you a gift. Here it is." You know, would you? We're talking about something that may be a process of spiritual decline that can take course over years and decades and generations. But in the end, bills will come due for not standing for the truth. Okay, wait a minute, Mike. This sounds so intolerant. It's pretty radical. Aren't we supposed to be tolerant of all people as Christians? Isn't that one of the Christian virtues, is to be tolerant, right? So question for you. What is tolerance? Tolerance has been redefined in our generation just recently. It's actually crucial to you as a Christian that you practice tolerance, but not as defined by the spirit of the age. Okay? This possibly could be the most important thing you hear this morning. Do you have the correct biblical view of what tolerance is? Here's how the world defines tolerance. The world defines tolerance this way. Tolerance means all points of view are true or contain truth and must be accepted as true. Now, is that not postmodernism? I mean, is that not just what everybody is saying all the time? That everybody has truth and everything is right and everybody, you know, you have to believe. And you can't reject anybody as being wrong. So that's one view of tolerance. Tolerance means that we all have this big group hug and everybody's right and we can't disagree with anybody. Christianity has a different view of tolerance, and this is actually the traditional definition of tolerance. For thousands of years, this is how tolerance has been defined. Truth is exclusive. Truth is exclusive. It's absolute. But tolerance means I will be kind and patient and listen to opposing points of view. By being tolerant, that simply means I'm going to care for others and love others even though I disagree with them, and I'm going to allow them to speak their piece, but that doesn't mean that I accept what they say as being true. So we patiently engage with those who differ from Christianity on issues and opinions and ideas. We're courteous. Christians are to be kind. Don't find yourself identified. Look, I know a lot of people, don't you, who are one of those rude Christians. You know, somebody says something at work, the Christian has to speak up and, you know, put them in their place. No, that's not tolerance. That's not Christianity. Proverbs 15:4, a gentle tongue. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. Proverbs 12:18, the words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Do you have a healing tongue when you're talking to the lady who's invested in a cult at work? You have a healing tongue when this person who is, you know, into the crystals and New Age and all this stuff starts telling you about how you can be so much better. Do you have a healing, gracious, kind, tolerant tongue? But when it comes to the heart of the gospel, who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished at the cross, what is basic truth, do not enable or identify with people opposed to Christ. That means, as a Christian, you must not give them a platform to diminish what God has done through Jesus Christ. And don't get deceived. He's out to have you for lunch, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to have for lunch. And he wants you. Seriously, resist him, firm in your faith. And so the Bible teaches that you and I must be careful to reject all false doctrine, reject false teaching, no matter its source, And it's really pretty amazing. When you do a study of the New Testament, you find the writers of the New Testament consistently and repeatedly warn us about the perils of false teaching and false teachers. It's a huge danger. Guard against them, Acts 20, 31. Have no fellowship with them, Ephesians 5, 11. Avoid them, Romans 16, 17. Reject them, Titus 3, 10. Refute them, Titus 1, 6. Refuse them, 2 John 7. Then, okay, some of you are thinkers, and I love that. I really wish you would come to church with your brains engaged. And you're thinking to yourself, Mike, how can I possibly reach an unsaved person if we have to reject them? How can I possibly reach somebody who's outside the gospel and doesn't know Jesus if I'm supposed to reject them outright? Well, that's a great question, and here's the answer. These warnings are directed at false teachers, not confused people. And the vast majority of unchurched people around us could hardly be called false teachers. The vast majority of people living in the world around us are just confused. They don't know what they believe. They don't know what to think. And they're certainly not capable and able of sharing that with others and enrolling others in their cause. So John isn't warning us about spending time with confused people. Not at all. He's warning us about spending too much time with the people who have given themselves over to the promotion of false doctrine or moral evil. And when you find a person like that, we're not to support them in any way. We're not to encourage them in any way. Let me make that clear. The Bible says that we are not supposed to support or encourage in any way, enable those who teach or spread or promote falsehood or moral evil. So the application of this truth is relatively simple. I mean, let's be honest. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that would no longer define itself as having a Judeo-Christian worldview. We live in a world that is broken. But we don't have to support the things they are doing wrong. Let me give you an example. You do a Bible study at work, and you invite unbelievers to join you to the Bible study. Please do. But do not allow the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness to use it as a platform to share their false view of God. What do I do with somebody who's in an immoral lifestyle, in a totally different way of living than what the Scripture teaches? Well, you be a friend to them. You be a friend to somebody who's living an alternate lifestyle. Don't stay silent as you speak truth and grace and healing into their lives, but be a friend to them. Be kind to them. As a Christian, you ought to be kind and loving and gracious to your Muslim neighbor. In fact, I want to suggest that you as a Christian ought to be the best neighbor your Muslim person who lived by, best neighbor they have ever had. But don't agree with them that we all worship the same God, because we don't. We don't. What about your gay coworker? Your friend who has a totally different way of thinking. Be kind to them. Be a friend. Model the love of Jesus Christ. But don't agree with them. We don't worship the same God. We don't have the same way of thinking. And not all truth is relative. So our goal as Christians is to connect truth and love. What kind of people get deceived? People get deceived who are not walking in truth, and those who are not walking in love. What is your best defense against buying the lies? Truth and love. Truth and love. And the result of that magnificent formula in the life of a believer, complete joy. Verse 12. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. We're together united in truth and in joy. So how is it possible to stay faithful in such a difficult world? How can we do this? We have to understand that underwriting this whole letter of 2 John, the foundation of this whole letter of 2 John is the good news, right? John calls it the truth, the truth. What is truth? Verse 7, the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Verse 9, the teaching of Christ, the indwelling presence of both the Father and the Son. You cannot withstand the forces against you if you do not have the Son living inside of you by means of the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of gods put out there by the various religions and lots of false teachings about God, but there's only one teaching, and that is biblical Christianity that says God in absolute truth became a person and went to the cross. That's truth. That's love. And you say, well, I want to see truth and love illustrated. Right there you have it at the cross of Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus Christ, God's Son, said, I will give up everything for you. I will sacrifice everything for you. That's truth, and that's love. Now, the question is, are you prepared? He's coming after you. He wants your heart. He wants your soul. The enemy wants to bring you over onto his side. And the only way you're going to stand firm is to walk in truth and walk in love. Let's stand together. We delight, Father, in the truth that you are the great King, the Lord of the universe, who sacrificed everything for us so that we could be redeemed. And we rejoice, Father, in the privilege that you have loved us so much that you lay down your Son's life. And now, Lord, enable us to walk in that love with all those around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.